Good evening, everyone. What a way to start the evening, right? What an excellent, excellent thought brought from our brother. And although it's a bit sad that sometimes we need to hear those kinds of lessons, it is beautiful to know that there are among us those who are bold and are passionate, that love our church, and I refer to it in the sense of the spiritual term, the church, to the point where they are not afraid to speak out what is in actuality happening. But I want to add one thing to the thought of our brother. Perhaps, maybe one of us, those of the gray hair that are here, can pull some ears of those parents, and maybe they hear it from someone who's not a preacher, a deacon, or an elder. And sometimes that can be enough to get them to change their ways. So just thought I'd put it out there. I want to thank the brothers who were here on last Wednesday. I know it was the last Wednesday of the month, but as many of you noticed from all the messages and phone calls that I call, I was not here. So please receive the warmest greetings from your brethren, our brethren, at the Lake Country Church of Christ in Marble Falls, Texas, which is where this servant was preaching. So it was indeed a pleasure and an honor to be out there. But again, it is. I feel like I haven't been here in a long time since on Sunday, even though I was here. Sunday being the fifth Sunday, right? I was not teaching or preaching. So although we do thank God for the opportunity to be able to, quote, rest, right? it is still a blessing to be back and to be able to get back into what we have been blessed to be called to. We have been studying how to study the Bible. And we've been talking about figurative language, but we did, if you will, a bit of a parenthesis, because we have been asking the question if the story of the rich man and Lazarus found there in Luke 16, 19 through 31 is a parable or not. And we've already gone into great detail, and we've gone into the what a parable is and how it works, and we were able to study together and see that indeed this is a true story and not in actuality a parable. But now that we've been able to do that, now as we continue to study what is or how to study, well then now I want us to actually focus on parables themselves. Now if you notice here on the board, I have a bit of a reminder of the Greek word parabelo. Coming, of course, it is the etymology or the root of the word for parable in our New Testament, parabole. And if you recall, parabole is described or it is defined by the Greek lexicons as two ships that are going side by side, specifically two battleships that are facing one another, correct? But when we break down the word, the etymology, or where this word comes from, the Greek word parabole comes from parabalo. And parabalo is composed of two words which have their own definitions. The Greek word para and the Greek word balo. Para means besides, by, or near. Balo, to throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls. To scatter, to throw, to cast into. So notice that the notion always is of two things that are side by side. But when we look at the Greek definition or the breakdown of the word, it's to cast something on the side of. So it's either the idea of a person who is casting salt in a field, or the idea of the sower, as was done during those times, who's casting the seed on the side of the road so that the grain will grow or that the harvest can come from it. But it's always something that is showing parallelisms. Now, here's a question for you. How many of the Gospels contain, or let me put it this way, how many of the Gospel accounts contain at least one or two parables of our Lord Jesus Christ in them? Four?
What was the question again? How many?
How many?
Three.
Three? Okay. Well, she said it a little bit shaky, right? Anybody disagree with her or agree with her?
I think three.
You think three? Okay. Anyone willing to say three or four boldly?
Four.
Three. Which three, sister?
Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
You see, the gospel according to John is the only one that does not contain a parable in it. Now, this is fascinating to learn. Now, does anyone know what those three books are collectively referred to by diligent students of the Bible? Brother Brown?
The Synoptic Gospels.
Does anyone know, other than Brother Brown, what the word synoptic means? Okay, let's use our modern language. Again, this is where we study grammatically, right? What do we think about when we hear the word optic?
Vision,
our eyes, right? Okay, when we hear the word synthesis, what do we think about? Or what about the word syncretism? Or to synthesize? Or in sync?
Synonym.
What do we think about when we hear all these words? What are synonyms?
Words that are always alike.
Words that are always alike, right? So words that are together, correct? When we talk about in sync, you know, when we're singing, and they say, well, we have to sync our voices together. You're blending them, right? You're putting them together. So synoptic, when we think about it in these terms, means seeing together. They all saw the life of Christ together. Now, it doesn't mean that they saw or wrote their books at the same time, but rather the idea that this word is conveying is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar to each other. They're very, very similar to each other. They all contain many of the same parables, many of the same teachings, many of the same events. However, they do have their differences. This is what they call the synoptic problem, right? The synoptic problem is where a certain event is described by all three of them, but then differences start to appear in the stories. So this, right, is important to know, because when we're talking about parables, well, we're not going to have, if you will, this challenge when it comes to the letter of John. The gospel account according to John. Because John does not contain any parables. But John does contain some deeper lessons than the other three does. For example, only John refers to Jesus as the Logos of God, right? The Word. In the beginning it was the Word was with God, the Word is God. And the Word became flesh. Only John contains those words. Only John speaks so directly about the deity of Jesus, but also about the humanity of Jesus. So we have to understand this, and we have to see this. But it's interesting because in these three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is where we have to learn how to study parables. Now, as a way of a recap, remember once again that a parable, we have defined it as a placing of one thing by the side of another, as we've seen from the breakdown of the word. And we see that metaphorically, it is a comparison of one thing with another, likeness or similitude. An example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated. Pay attention to that. A doctrine or precept is illustrated by an example that is placed to its side. This is metaphorically speaking, right? But one of the definitions that really caught my eye is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So when we're studying parables, brethren, there's two things we need to look out for. Number one, what is the earthly story? And number two, what is it revealing in terms of heavenly knowledge? When we study the parables, okay, and question, were parables only taught by our Lord Jesus Christ? Are there any parables in the Old Testament? Yes. Yes, there are. See, parables have been around for a long time. Parables have always existed in human history. And parables have always used as a purpose the same reason. The earthly story is always meant to bring a moral, if you will. Thank you, brother. A moral lesson. Okay? Can anyone tell me a parable from the Old Testament? Well, did Samuel confront David for his sin? Nathan. Yes, but yes, that is an excellent point. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't mind, Sister Lucy, can you read it for us, please? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1 through 7.
And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul.
Okay, so notice the parable. Which is the parable? Which part of the verses we've read can we label as the parable?
When you give the example of the lamb, whatever.
Okay, no, not whatever, brother. We gotta respect scripture, right? The story that Nathan uses. Now notice, it's an earthly story. Okay, what is it being placed side to? What is it being placed side by side with? Sorry? David's sin, right? David's sin. What was David's sin? Which sin was Nathan referring to here? The senses of the people?
Bathsheba.
His adultery with Bathsheba. So observe, David was believing that no one knew, right? In fact, we read a little bit further down, verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. If you recall in chapter 11, David was under the impression that no one knew of his crime against Bathsheba's husband. Remind me, what was Bathsheba's husband's name?
Uriah.
Okay. So the parable is revealing David's sin and where is it being revealed from? From heaven. The prophet of God reveals to David, God knows. And not only does he know, he will take vengeance on behalf of Uriah. There's the heavenly meaning, you see that? The parable is the story of a poor man and his ewe lamb, that's a female lamb, right? And a rich man who out of greed came and took the poor man's ewe lamb, not wanting to sacrifice his own. There are many layers to the story that we can unfold that would be great examples for us today in our own lives, right? Selfishness is one of them. But observe how parables work, brethren, and why it's important to know how to follow their design. Because David is hearing this story, and what did the parable do in David? It stirred him up. Verse 5, right? David's anger was greatly aroused. I always smile and I always kind of chuckle because of the fact that he was getting mad at himself, right? But notice, what if Nathan would have gone bluntly and directly to the king of Israel? David had already killed a man in cold blood, hadn't he? David had already willingly used his enemy's sword to kill one of his own soldiers. Was this a man that you can go to directly and speak to openly about his crimes against God? Mind you, Nathan had the responsibility to correct that sin. Nathan was given the accountability and the responsibility of reprimanding the king for his sin. But another lesson that can be taken from this parable is the approach that Nathan uses. How Nathan very wisely uses an earthly story to parallel a reality. You know, as I was studying this, there's a book that was gifted to me. The author's name is D.R. Dungan. And it's about hermeneutics. And as I was reading on his part of what parables are, he defines it the following way. He says, a story by which something real in life is used as a means of presenting a moral thought. Let me read that to you again. D.R. Dungan says that a parable is a story by which something real in life is used as a means of presenting a moral thought. Well, this is actually what we see in this parable here in 2 Samuel 12, don't we? How often did Jesus do the same with the Pharisees, with the scribes, and with the chief priests? Do you recall the parable of the unjust steward? The king forgives the steward's debt. But then that steward whose debt was forgiven finds a fellow, right, laborer, and he demands from him every nickel and dime, using our vernacular to understand. That man then throws the steward into jail, and the servants go and tell the king about what just happened. What was Jesus revealing to the Pharisees about themselves there? Their inability to forgive and to be just, okay. What about the fact that they were not merciful? That they did not know, or rather, they had forgotten God's grace toward them? Again, an earthly story, or a story by which something real in life is used as a means of presenting a moral thought. Were the Pharisees unjust toward their fellow man? Unless you were a Pharisee, they looked down on you, didn't they? Even the Sadducees. Remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies. In fact, it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, correct? Who Jesus was able to unite, but tragically against him. But the key here is the fact that these people even despised one another. The young man on Sunday, he talked about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Once again, observe there that the parable, Luke 18, explains to us immediately what the parable is about. The parable is about those who are self-righteous, right? those who believe to be right before God. And the young man brought something that really resonated with me in his lesson when he said, instead of praying with himself, why didn't he pray with the tax collector? I would have phrased it, why didn't he pray for the tax collector? The only thing the man prayed to was for himself and to himself. But again, was it a story that can happen even today? Is it something that is still possible today? Yes. Yes, it is. So notice, it's a real life story that is being used, something from reality, or as we've seen, an earthly story, right? With a heavenly meaning. Because this can still apply to us today. Perhaps someone here, one of our elders, right, perhaps have had to use this parable to try to get some, talk some sense into someone who is self-righteous. The parable before it, the parable of the persistent widow. What is the moral thought of that real-life story? Again, Luke chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, he tells us what the point of the parable is. And he says, the point of the parable is to pray and never grow weary of praying. Hence the persistent widow. She kept going to a judge who neither feared God nor feared man. But from her persistence of demanding justice for herself, that judge eventually did what? He eventually gave her justice. Now notice what Christ does as after he reaches the conclusion of the parable. Now listen to what this unjust judge said, says the Lord. And here comes the comparison. If this man who neither feared God nor man was able to do justice, how much more your Father in heaven? There's the heavenly meaning. Now, once again, I ask, in our current world, do we have judges who are unjust? Do we know of people who keep fighting for their case looking for justice? Have we seen people who do not give up, who keep fighting the system and eventually overcome and get what they deserve? Hollywood loves making movies from the underdog story, doesn't it? But once again, what we're trying to see, because we're seeing on Wednesday nights how to study the Bible, is how we need to be approaching parables when we're studying them. Because even parables need to be extracted from. When we start using parables to try to apply them to what we believe or how we interpret or how it applies to us, we are not responsibly studying the Word of God. Because these parables already have a meaning. They already have and contain within them a moral thought that God's inspired men have already spoken to us. And thus we have to take that and we have to use it for that reason. Therefore, what we see is that parables in the Bible have exactly, they have about four primary purposes that they serve. They have four primary purposes that they serve. And notice how I'm explaining this. They're primary purposes. Does this mean that there's more than these four? Yes, there is. But these four are the most common, and these four are usually the most used by the inspired men in the Bible, including our Master Jesus Christ. The first reason is to reveal truth. Making the people to understand the unknown by a comparison with the known. Can someone please read for me Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 33? Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Again, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33 is going to reveal truth. So one of the primary purposes for parables is to reveal truth. Making the people to understand the unknown by a comparison with the known.
So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their swords drawn.
Matthew 13, 31 through 33, brother?
13.
Verses 31 through 33? That's okay, brother.
What was it, Matthew?
Matthew 13, 31 through 33.
Yeah. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leaven.
Okay, so pay attention to that. Do we still have leaven in our world today? Is it still used the same way? Do we still have mustard seeds today? Are they still the same size? Do they still produce the same plant? So we all agree it's a true life story, don't we? You see that? Now, here is where learning this becomes important. The purpose of both of these parables are to reveal an unknown truth, yes? What is the unknown truth? We know it today, but remember, the society that was hearing this in the first century did not know this truth. We have the advantage and the blessing that the Bible has already been made complete. And we already know what was not known back then. So what was the unknown truth that Christ revealed? What the kingdom of heaven is and its purpose. Here, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. You see the word like, that's a simile. And it's also like the leaven that a woman took and put in 3 measures into the dough, right? So in both of these cases, the church, or rather, what the church's purpose is, or how the church is supposed to impact the world, is being shown by these real life stories. Because although the mustard seed is small, its fruit is undeniable. Has anyone ever done an in-depth study? Brother Brian, have you ever done an in-depth study of how tall these mustard plants grow? Okay. Anyone remember? Has anyone else? Brother David, have you ever studied or looked into that? No? Brother John, have you? Brother Phil?
I would make this comment. Be careful with it. Because if you go down to Home Depot and buy a packet of mustard seed, it's a different mustard seed.
That is a very good point. We have to understand the seed that they knew, right? That is a very good point. And here's why studying the Bible grammatically, historically, and biblically is such a good system. Because when you think about it historically, you have to ask, well, wait a minute, what was their seed? Because we do know that different regions of the world can produce only certain types of plants, even though they may be families, right? But the Oriental one, the one in the Middle East, from what I've been able to gather, those mustard plants that they had, the seeds, the specific seed that our Lord is speaking of, if I'm not mistaken, today is known as the black mustard seed in our current world. Well, those plants can grow anywhere from 3 to 5 meters tall. That is roughly anywhere from 10 to 12 feet tall. Something that small that we can hold in the palm of our hand can grow that big. Now, something that's 10 to 12 feet tall, can you miss it? You know, when I'm standing between Brother Zach and Brother Albert, I'm always going to be the one you guys are going to miss. Especially if they're both standing in front of me, right? Let's not say Daniel Esparza, who's a lot taller. But notice that something that is 10 to 12 feet tall is taller than these brothers that I've mentioned. That can be seen from miles and miles away. It could be identified from a very long distance, couldn't it? So what is Jesus saying about the church? We should be easily spotted. Our growth should be phenomenal. Our growth cannot be denied. What happened in the first century? The church's growth was undeniable, wasn't it? They could not persecute fast enough to get rid of Christianity, could they? In the book of Acts, we read that even though after Stephen was martyred, and they spread out the church from Jerusalem, chapter 8, beginning there at verse 3, it says that they did what? They scattered and they what? Preached the gospel everywhere they went. What was the product of that? The way began to spread and the church began to grow in cities like Samaria. In fact, there in Acts chapter 8, we see where one Philip, known as the evangelist, right, was able to bring the gospel, and he was perhaps one of the most successful in the first century that we don't speak about too much. But Philip, even before Paul was Paul, when Paul was the one persecuting the church, Philip was very instrumental in establishing many congregations while he was running away from death. But when you take Acts 8 and what Philip does and you compare it to this parable, notice the beauty of why parables should be left in their original teaching. Because now you can go to Acts 8 with this parable in mind, and you can read it thinking about an example and proof of how quickly the church grew. The true power of the gospel, and how quickly the church will grow if we simply preach the gospel in its entirety. But verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is also influential. You see, leaven permeates the dough. Leaven changes the texture, the flavor, and the kind of bread in which it is inserted. We've discussed this before, and we know that leaven is a sourdough, a piece of sourdough, correct? This right here is teaching us then that we, no matter where we are, can have a great impact on the morals of people that surround us. Go with me to Acts very, very quickly, because they already rang the first bell on us. In Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, beginning there at verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have," now I love this part, "many people in this city." Why am I reading this to compare with the mustard seed? Or excuse me, the piece of leaven? Well, again, history, right? Corinth, for those who love studying the Bible and love studying history with it, Corinth was the original Las Vegas. Corinth was the original city of sin. They had the Corinthian games there. Not only that, Corinth was a sailor's town, if you will, because it was a port in the isthmus of Greece. There was a lot of prostitution there. The patron goddess of Corinth was Venus or Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Her sorceresses or her priestesses were the prostitutes our brother speaks of. Makes sense why Paul was afraid to preach the gospel there, what doesn't it? But yet, how much of an impact did the church have there in that city? It permeated the city, didn't it? For Jesus himself to say, I have many people. I have many people here. The parable of the small piece of leaven, you see that? The church, no matter how corrupt the society or neighborhood we may be in, the church, when it is faithful, will have an impact in its surroundings. Yes, sir?
I was just saying that's part of the reason why that church is so rich with so many spiritual gifts.
Yes, that is one of the major reasons why they were blessed with so many spiritual gifts. But today we just got to the first of the four purposes of a parable. So remember, one of the first purposes of the parable is to reveal truth, making the people to understand the unknown by a comparison with the known. Let's have a quick prayer and then we will bring our class to a conclusion. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we once more thank you for the blessing that thou have poured upon us. And we thank you for this opportunity that we had tonight to study thy word together and to learn, Father, how to rightly divide it, understanding how, Father, thou have used these tools of teaching, Father, tools of instruction for us to be able to grow. Father, for those who have heard thy servant's voice, please, Father, allow them to have that diligence in searching, Father, diligently thy scriptures to see if indeed I have rightly divided it, Father. And if it be so, may the honor and glory be thine and not my own, Father. That we all may be humble and meek, Father, and that we may apply it into our daily lives so that we may continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.